Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. Psalm 56 says, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust and am not afraid. What can man do to me? I'm under vows to you, my God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Let's sing to the Lord this morning. Number 22, "I Will Sing of the Mercies."
At GCA, we identify ourselves as a Sovereign Grace Fellowship. What we mean by that is that we do adhere to the soteriology or the doctrine of salvation that rose from the Protestant Reformation. Some of those people who led the Protestant Reformation were people like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, John Knox. And so this theology of salvation that grew out of the Protestant Reformation sometimes has the nickname of Calvinism. In too many corners of the world, the word Calvinism is a bad word. People get very anxious when they hear the word Calvinism, but it just means that John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli, all those guys who sort of led the Protestant Reformation developed a theology of salvation that was very different than the predominant Roman Catholic concepts of how people were saved. Sometimes this theology goes by the nickname of Reformed theology. But whenever people ask me what type of church we are, when I say we are Reformed, if they don't know much about church history, they say, "Reformed from what? What'd you used to be that you had to reform?" So I just say Sovereign Grace. And when they ask me, "What does that mean, Sovereign Grace?" I say, "Well, it's very simple. We believe that God is absolutely sovereign, you know, that he's actually God, and that we believe that salvation is a result of God's grace, therefore sovereign grace. When we are teaching Reformed or sovereign grace or Calvinistic soteriology, there are certain passages of the Bible that aren't just verses plucked out of context that seem to say what we would like them to say, but there are entire passages of the Bible that spell out the actual biblical teaching on salvation, what we refer to as soteriology. It's just a big word. Use it in a sentence later. Impress your friends. So the biblical soteriology where salvation is concerned is found in passages like Romans 8 and 9, or in Ephesians 1 and 2, or in John 6. And we're going to spend the majority of our morning here in John 6. And we are going to hear Jesus himself explain to us how people get saved, how it is that some people, some hell-bound sinners, some enemies of God actually end up, by God's grace, in God's presence in glory. How do you get there? Well, Jesus is going to tell us. One of the things that you will notice if you thoroughly examine the Bible and you study how it is that people get saved, in none of the Bible passages, get this right, in none of the Bible passages that have to do with salvation, is there any reference to your will, your choice, your decision, you making Jesus Lord and Savior, even though those are the traditions of the modern church. It is completely sub-biblical to say that people are saved as a result of something they do. In fact, the Bible will tell us things like, it's not of him that wills, nor him that runs, but it's of God that shows mercy. And yet, people will continue to say that it is a result of man's free will. The word free will is not found anywhere in the New Testament. And the only place that it's found in the Bible is in the Old Testament within the context of votive offerings. After you had done all your tithing, all your sacrificing, after you had brought God everything that God requires, if you wanted to bring something above and beyond that, that votive offering is referred to in some modern translations as a free will offering. That is the only place and the only context in which we see free will, that phraseology. Everywhere else in the Bible, are you getting the everywhere else yet? Everywhere else in the Bible that man's will is spoken of, it's always in the negative. It is always, you're not willing. You are not willing to come to me. You're not willing. And again, Jesus is going to say here today in John 6 that there are people who just cannot come to him, don't have the ability, aren't going to make the decision because they can't make a decision. And in fact, as we dig into the details of this chapter, I want to remind you of what we said last week, that this is the teaching, this is the theology that is going to take the 5,000 plus women and children who were seeking Jesus. We're going to see it today. They're going to go find Jesus. And he's going to run them all off by telling them that God is sovereign in salvation and that he himself is the only means to salvation and that his flesh is indeed food to eat, bread to eat, and that his blood is drink indeed, and they're going to hear it and say, this is all too difficult to comprehend, till it gets down to his 12, and he's going to say, are you going as well? So just know that this theology that I am going to be propounding this morning, that we will be exegeting from the scripture, has never been the popular theology in the history of Christendom. This has never been the popular theology. If I wanted to start a church that would compete with LifePoint up the street, I know how to do that. Tom and I were part of a large church out in Los Angeles where I served my internship, and I know the inner workings of how to grow a big church. But then, thank God, I got here to Middle Tennessee and heard about the sovereignty of God, and suddenly everything changed about my understanding, my thinking, my worship, my concepts of God, how I understand the Bible, and as a result, I became a lot less popular. But you all are here, and I'm grateful for that, because GCA for 24 years, as of the first week of June, 24 years we have been propounding the grace of God in salvation, because he is absolutely sovereign.
Amen.
You got it?
Yes, sir.
Now, the next things that we would see if we were chronologically sticking to our plan of harmonizing the Gospels here, there would be a couple of events that occur between Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then walking on the water. We will go back and pick those up next week, because I do want to concentrate on John 6 this morning, since we introduced it last week. But we are going to start this morning in Mark 6, so turn there. Because, as I mentioned, immediately after feeding the 5,000, the next thing that happens is one of the most well-known of Jesus' miracles, that he actually did walk on the stormy sea. But Mark takes the time to tell us something really interesting about the response of the apostles when they see him walking on the water. In Mark 6, he has just told us about the 5,000 being fed. Starting in verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for a mountain to pray. We saw this last week as well, that every once in a while Jesus just needed to get away. He was constantly being crowded by people who wanted things from him. They wanted to be healed. They wanted to be fed. They expected miracles from him. And every once in a while, he needed to just get away and commune with his Father. So not only did he send the crowd away, but then he sent his apostles in a boat across the sea. And then he went into a mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat that the apostles were in was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, we're talking about 3 a.m. here, he came to them, and then Mark just tosses this in, he came to them walking on the sea. Came to them walking across the water. This again is an example of the absolute sovereignty of Christ. Do you think when he sent them in a boat across the sea and then he went to pray on the mountain, do you think he knew there was a storm coming? Mm-hmm. I mean, after all, he's the one in charge of storms, as we've already seen, because he was in the boat asleep the last time a storm came up. And he went out and spoke to the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves ceased at his word. He's in control of his creation. He knew the storm was coming, and he sent them out into the storm anyway. And then, as they were rowing hard, and as the waves were breaking against them, and the wind was keeping them from being able to move forward, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and intended to pass by them. Just stop for a walk, 3 a.m. on the sea, intending to walk by them. In other words, he wasn't planning to stop at the boat. He planned to pass the boat as he was going. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was, the Greek is phantasma, a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." We see this so frequently in the Gospels where Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, it's me. Have courage, it's me." As long as you have Christ with you, it doesn't matter the storms, it doesn't matter the winds, it doesn't matter if it looks like you're about to go under. If he's with you, you're okay. You're gonna be all right. Take heart, take courage. "It is I, do not be afraid." And then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished. Now look at the next phrase that Mark gives us, his explanation of why they were afraid, why they were astonished. Verse 52, "For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves." That's what just happened. They were just on the shore. They had just fed 5,000 plus women and children. They knew that he was accomplishing that with a couple loaves and a couple fish. They all just saw this miracle, and yet Mark includes, I mean, after all, remember that Mark probably got his tutelage from Peter. And so Peter has explained to Mark that they didn't understand or gain any insight apparently into who Christ was or what his power was from the incident of the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Now you would think that if anybody would be getting it by this point, these guys would. And yet, because natural flesh and blood cannot comprehend the things of Jesus Christ, and they had yet to receive the Holy Spirit, who they will receive at Pentecost, even though they saw the miracles, they still couldn't get it. They still had the natural hard hearts that all human beings are born with. That's a really important reality. Hold on to that. That natural born human beings have a heart that is hardened against the things of God. That we just can't comprehend the things of God unless God himself does something for us by his Spirit, awakening us, quickening us, regenerating us so that we can comprehend the things of God. But what does this statement here tell you about the will of men? It tells you that they, by their own will, by their own supposed capability, they couldn't get it. I've heard people through the years say so many times, you know, if I could just see a good miracle, if God would just do me a good solid miracle, grow me a new foot or raise somebody from the dead or just throw some money at me, just give me a miracle, then I'd believe. Or the people who pray to God and say, okay, I'll believe you, I'll follow you if you'll just do this for me. Because people think that they will choose, that they will decide to follow after God if God will just prove himself. I'm thinking raising people from the dead, which they've seen him do, making the blind see, which they've seen Jesus do, maybe feeding the 5,000, which they've seen Jesus do, or now walking on the water would be enough that if men, by their own capability and willingness, could choose Jesus, they'd all be doing it then. And yet, we're told that he got into the boat with them, the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. But their hearts were hardened. Now turn to John 6. The reason I wanted to start there is because Mark does tell us yet again that this is the natural state of human beings. Human beings simply don't, even in the face of overwhelming evidence, they simply don't understand the things of God. So then if that is the case, if all human beings are indeed as depraved as we say they are, as the Bible says they are, if it's true what Isaiah said, that Paul repeats, that no man ever stirred himself up to seek God, if that's all true and yet some people do get saved, some people do end up in God's presence eternally, how does that happen? One of the things that I like so much about sovereign grace theology is that it does give all the credit, all the glory, and all the worship to God. Because our concept of God is that he's, stop me when this is too complicated, is that he's God in everything that God would be like. We don't limit God. We don't have a small God. We don't have a God that we can bring down, beat up, and tell him what to do. We have a God who is an absolute Lord and Master, and we have a Savior who is a complete and all-sufficient Savior. And we don't make a lot of men. We say what the Bible says, which is that men are incapable, and the ones who get saved, it's a result of the grace of God. Because God is real God, and men are real depraved. Now, I said the other day that it is becoming easier and easier as time goes on, and as our society continues to circle the drain, it is easier and easier to convince people that men are depraved. Used to be that people just generally thought they were pretty good. But our society now is proving the absolute depravity of people. So how, when you think about it, when you look at the large scope of the Bible, when you see that God brought the flood and killed everybody because he looked down on men and saw that their hearts were so depraved that their thoughts were nothing but evil continually. Okay, if that was the state of people in the time of Noah, when did they get better? Well, they didn't. That's still the state of natural-born human beings. We're still rebellious, we're still enemies, and we're still depraved. So how does anybody end up saved? That's what Jesus is going to address here in John 6. And I like his answer, because his answer is, it's God. It's all God. It's completely God. And he sent me to save you. Okay, that was all introduction. We ready to go? Okay, good. I am in John 6, starting in verse 15. This too is immediately after feeding the 5,000. So the crowd in verse 14, when the people saw the sign of the loaves and the fishes that he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world." At this moment, the crowd is looking at him as being the Messiah to come. They're very excited. They think this is him. He's going to throw off the yoke of Rome. He's going to be our king. And really, what a great king. Nobody's ever going to go hungry if he's our king. Imagine what he can do fighting for us, because he can raise the dead. What a great king this guy's gonna be. So Jesus, verse 15, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to a mountain by himself alone. John filled in a little blank that Mark didn't tell us. The reason that Jesus needed to get away is that the crowd he had just fed now wanted to insist on making him king. Verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of strong winds that were blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, which is about 30 to 40 stadia, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they became frightened. And he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Immediately. The next day, verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side, the crowd that had been fed, the crowd that wanted to make him king, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except just that one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into that one boat, but that his disciples had gone away without him. So the assumption is he must still be here somewhere. So there came some other small boats from Tiberias. Again, if you look at the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias is more to the southwest side. And as it is coming up across into the Tetrarchy of Philip, more of these small boats are arriving. It's not just a small boat. It's not like a rowboat. We're talking about a smaller ship, not a ship that would be comfortable out on the open sea, but a small ship. So these other small ships from Tiberias came near to the place where they ate that bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there among them, nor his disciples, they themselves got into those small ships and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They're looking for Jesus. Now, you would think on the surface that this is a good thing. These people are so devoted. They want to be with him. They want to be discipled. They want to be taught. They're seeking Jesus. If he wants to build a seeker-sensitive church, he's starting out with 5,000 plus women and children. They're seeking him. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Now, the answer, of course, is I walked. I just walked across the water, and that's why I'm here. They are seeking him. I want to emphasize that. They are looking for him. And Jesus, rather than saying, "You did really well. You know where the truth is. You know that I'm it. You came to seek me. Good for you." Instead, he castigates them. Meek and mild, friendly Jesus, just out there making friends and influencing people. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly," that is the Greek word amen, amen, from which we get amen. "Amen, amen, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." The only reason you're chasing me down is in hopes that I'll give you more stuff. Give you more food. Fill your bellies. That's why you're seeking me. It's not because you saw the signs and concluded that I am the very Son of God. It's not because you saw the miracles I did and concluded that I am that long-awaited Savior that you've been reading about. You're only chasing me down because you want more stuff. By the way, should we apply that? How many churches try to get people in based on how much stuff they have? Not that they have the Word of God, not that they're going to teach you about a sovereign God or how salvation is through the grace of God, but they're going to get you there because they have stuff. And people will continue to go to those churches as long as those churches give them the stuff. And when they're not satisfied with the stuff anymore, they go find a new outlet for more stuff. Jesus said, this is not why you are coming to me. You're not coming to me because of who I am or your recognition of me. You're coming because I gave you stuff and you are filled. So listen to his first imperative, his first directive to them. You've gone through labor. You've gone through work. You came to find me. You got on boats. You came searching for me. You've put all this effort in, but don't put in that kind of effort. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his signet, his seal. He has identified him as the only one. Don't work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures. When Jesus said that, it's very much like what John has repeated several different times. John is trying to demonstrate the difference between the very spiritual teaching of Jesus and the way that people can only understand it in very carnal ways. You might remember back in chapter 3, the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. When Jesus said, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how's somebody going to crawl back up in his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus was talking spiritual realities, and Nicodemus was hearing physical stuff. Or the woman by the well. When Jesus said, get me some water first. And then he says, if you knew who it was who asked you for water, you'd ask me. I'd give you the living water. But you don't have a bucket. What are you going to draw water with? She's thinking physical while he's speaking these spiritual realities. Here he says, don't work for the food that perishes. That would be the stuff you can buy at McDonald's after church. That would be the stuff that we all know of as food. But then he compares it to himself and says, the food that I have, the food that lasts, the food that endures to eternal life is me. I'm that food. And this, of course, is going to build to him saying that they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, because he is likening himself in a spiritual way to being the very bread of life, the nutrition that leads to eternal life. Do not work for the food that perishes. By the way, you might recall that when talking to the woman at the well, he said, that water you're drawing out of the well, anyone who drinks that is going to be thirsty again. But if you get the water that I'm going to give you, you're never going to thirst again. In a moment, he's going to say, if you're laboring for the food that only lasts, here, I'll try it this way. Has anybody here ever gone to a really fancy, really expensive restaurant and paid a whole bunch of money to have a meal? A couple of you were hiding your face from me, like you were embarrassed to admit it. Yeah, and you know what? If you go to like an average restaurant and pay an average price and you eat a little while later, you need to eat again. If you go to a really fancy restaurant and you shell out $100 for the two of you, you know what? A little while later, you're going to be hungry again. Because the best food this planet has to offer is food that will leave you hungry later. You're still going to have to eat again. And Jesus compares that and says, but I'm the real food. You're never going to be hungry. You're never going to be thirsty if you have me. Which is very much like what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be filled. If you are hungry, if you are thirsty for righteousness, Christ is your righteousness, and you will be filled with the righteousness of Christ so that you are never hungering and thirsting again. Do you see these spiritual applications that he is making out of very normal, natural things? Well, that's what he's doing here in John 6. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. And they understood his language so well that this is their answer. Therefore, they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? You just told us not to work for food, but we're Jews, we still want to do work. For 1,400 years, we've been following the law, which tells us to do work. And so we want to work. Tell us what to do." Because they have that doing, that religious doing in their heads. Tell us what to do. And Jesus is going to tell them to do the one thing they can't do. If he had said, keep a Sabbath, they'd go, yeah, okay. Fast every once in a while. Yeah, we can do that. If he had said any normal, natural, physical thing, they'd have done it. He's going to tell them the one thing they cannot do. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you have faith, that you believe in him whom God has sent." That's the work of God. You want to know what the work of God is? The work of God is believe in Christ. And that, most people can't do. Remember where we started, the natural depravity of men. Even Mark mentioning that they didn't get it through the miracles. Natural men simply do not comprehend the things of God. And yet, despite our natural inability to follow the things of God, Jesus says, have faith, which you can't do, and place that faith in me. I'm the center of your faith. I am the focus of your faith. Do that. Now, you got to know that these guys who have been serving the law, who have been doing stuff on a constant basis, whose whole religion was doing stuff, and they ask him, what stuff do we need to do? And he says, it's not something physical. What you need to do is believe me. He places himself again at the center of the religious universe and says, your eternity is determined by what you think of me. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? I just fed you. And you want to know what sign I'm going to do? Now remember again that we're told very clearly that the Jews require a sign to believe. And so they are naturally asking, well, then do a sign. But look, he's speaking spiritual realities to them. Your faith, your confidence has to be in me. And they say, well, then do a sign so that we can see it. If we observe it, then we'll believe you. No, you won't. That's why Mark just said they saw the sign, they didn't understand it because their hearts were still hardened. But they are of the opinion that if they can just see a good solid miracle, they'll believe. What work do you perform? Do you remember when he was talking to the woman at the well and he was talking about giving her water? She said, Jacob dug this well. Are you greater than him? They're going to do the same thing. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. They're still thinking about physical bread. They're still wanting him to feed them bread. Give us more to eat. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. The implication is that Moses is the one who was providing this bread, and what are you, greater than Moses? And he answers, amen, amen, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. In other words, you're not understanding, guys. You don't get the types, you're not getting the shadows. He sent down bread from heaven to point toward me. I am the true bread from heaven. That manna that came down every day, when they ate it, they were hungry again the next day, and they had to go find and go eat more manna. But it was all pointing toward me because I am the true bread. I am the true fulfillment. I am the true righteousness. I'm everything you need. And you keep thinking that my function here on earth is to do miracles for you and feed you. You keep thinking that it's about you. And it's not. It's about me. You got that? I won't go off on a tangent, I promise. But so much of what you see today in modern religion makes it all about you, instead of making it all about God. And that is what I like so much about sovereign grace theology, is that it makes much of God and not much of lousy people. And way too much modern theology makes a lot of people and not much about God. Because if God is up there wringing his eternal hands, waiting for someone to choose him and validate him, that's not much of a God. But if we make much of the God of heaven, then we can't make much of the people, the creatures. Okay, I got to keep going. I'm on a tangent, and I said I wouldn't go there. So then, what do you do for a sign so that we may see it, so that we may believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. In other words, the world doesn't have life. The world cannot provide you life. The world cannot do for you what only Jesus can do, because he is the very bread out of heaven who does give life to the world. So then they said, okay, well then give us that bread. They're still thinking physical. Just like she's like, okay, give me the water. Just like Nicodemus. Just like Peter. Okay, then just wash me all over, Lord. People, by their natural inclination and flesh, do not understand the spiritual realities that Jesus talks about, and they keep trying to physicalize the teaching that he's doing here. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He's talking about himself. He is the bread from heaven that God has set down, that God has put his signet on, that God has sealed as the only way to salvation, and they still think he's talking about Wonder Bread. They're ready to build strong bodies 12 ways, and they're, oh, come on, am I the only one that remembers that? I can't be the only one. Okay, fine. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So they said, okay, give us that bread. Always, always give us that bread. And Jesus said to them, he's making it clear now, me, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who has faith in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Now remember, a moment ago they said, show us a miracle so that we can see it and then we'll believe. He says, you've already seen me, and I've been doing miracles. You've already seen the very incarnate Son of God, and you do not believe. They say, show us something, we'll believe. He says, no, you don't. You don't believe. Now look at the distinction between verse 36 and 37, where he says, you all have actually seen me. You don't get it, you don't understand, and you do not believe. But on the contrary, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast away. I will accept every single one of the people that God gives to me. So, according to Jesus and his soteriology, how do people get saved? Considering the natural depravity of human beings, considering our hard-heartedness, considering that even the apostles who had seen all these miracles, Mark tells us they still didn't get it. Even as he's talking about spiritual realities to this crowd that he has just fed, they don't get it. He says to them, you do not believe, but there are some people who are going to believe. And that group of people is the group he identifies as all that the Father gives me. And because they are given to Christ by the Father, they will follow me. They will believe. They will listen to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me is eternally secure. I'll never cast him out. Okay, so where did we get this theology of it's up to God? From Jesus' own lips. And where did we get this theology that we're eternally secure in Christ? From Jesus' own lips. But wait, he doesn't stop there. He decides to dig in. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, he's going to now tell us what that will is. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he gave me, I lose none of them. And then he adds, but I will raise them up on the last day. Oh, so now we're not just talking about salvation and eternal salvation, where he's never going to cast us out and he's never going to lose any of us, but he's also guaranteeing that that same group of people who start out as those given to Christ by the Father, those are the same people who end up resurrected at the end of time in order to be in New Jerusalem with him. It's all the same group of people. God has determined that group of people from the beginning. If we look at the book of Revelation, then we learn that he chose these people and wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Now, all of that language, as difficult as it is for some people to grasp, all that language is in the Bible. You know what language isn't in the Bible? Your will, you choose, you decide, it's up to you, God's waiting on you. You find none of that. But what you do find is that God gave Christ some people, and those people will come to Christ, and he will not ever reject any of them, but rather they will be eternally secure, and he will raise them up from the dead on the last day. And just in case you thought he didn't know what he was saying at that moment, look at verse 40, for this is the will of my Father. Remember, by the way, a moment ago they said, you know, what work do we have to do the works of God? Now he's saying, I'll tell you what the will of God is for you. Me. Come to me. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son. This is the same word, by the way, in the Greek. Earlier they said, do a miracle so that we can see it and believe. He uses the same word to say, everybody who sees me. Not seeing the miracle, not observing, beholding the miracle. Everyone who sees, observes me, the Son, and believes and has faith in me will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so what is the soteriology of Jesus? And how does it compare to the soteriology of so much of the modern church world? The people on the internet couldn't see me put quotation marks around the word church. This is dramatically different than what most churches teach, and it is what Jesus taught. When they leave later on, they're going to be referred to as disciples. These were the people who were listening to Jesus, being taught by Jesus. And when he taught them this, and then goes on and says that his flesh is indeed meat, and that his blood is indeed drink. They all leave, and his apostles say, that's hard stuff. Who can hear that? Because even they know that it's so difficult, I would say it's impossible for human beings to grasp this stuff. Now, next week, we'll start with Jesus in the synagogue talking to the Jews, and they start grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And their argument is going to be familiarity. They're going to say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? So then how does he say, I've come down from heaven? Because they know where he grew up, because they're familiar with him, they think, well, he can't have come directly from heaven. He can't be everything he's making himself out to be. If he is everything he claims to be, then he is the fully sufficient Savior. He is the fully complete and capable Savior. He's going to say to them, you cannot come to me. He just got done saying, you have to come to me. That's the will of the Father. Everybody that he gave me is going to come to me. And then he says to them, you can't do it. Why? Because they weren't given to Christ by God. Look, why do you believe? Why do you care about the things of God at this moment? Why do you think about the things of Christ? There's only one answer that is consistently biblical and makes any sense, considering what we know about the natural depravity of human beings. And that is that God did something for you that you were simply incapable of doing yourself. And had he not done it for you, there's no way that you're ever going to come to Christ in saving faith. He has been remarkably good to you, remarkably kind to you. He is absolutely sovereign. And salvation is by wonderful, marvelous, astounding, unending grace.
Amen.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.